Good morning, and open your Bible this morning, John's Gospel, John chapter 1. That's where we're going to read from to get us started in just a moment. John chapter 1 in your Bibles. In a sense, all the Gospels kind of start with a bang, with a catchy opening. Matthew and Luke's Gospels are familiar because of the supernatural wonder of how they begin their stories with angels and barren women and virgin women giving birth. And murderous tyrants trying to extinguish the new life that's been brought into the world and the now come Christ Messiah child. Mark's gospel maybe isn't as memorable to many of us, but in one sense it really is. It kind of starts with a bang. It starts with a pop. It's kind of like a movie that begins with an action scene. You open Mark's gospel and just John the Baptist is there declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," and you start in the middle of this action with almost immediately Jesus being revealed as the long-awaited Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. And so Mark's gospel just begins with action, exciting, vivid, powerful action. John's gospel is memorable for a different reason. And many of us are familiar with John's gospel and the stunning opening line, "In the beginning was the Word." And most of us rightly hear echoes of Genesis in the way John chooses to open his gospel. And in a sense, what John is doing, what God has had John do, is write the story of a new creation, the beginnings of all things made new, as that same apostle John will be tasked by God with writing at the end of another book he wrote, the book of Revelation. And in John's gospel, of course, there are a lot of new beginnings. Famously, it's in John's gospel we get the metaphor of the new birth as a metaphor for the salvation that God offers us and God calls us to. But the reason I brought us to John chapter 1 this morning and this stunning opening to John's particular gospel is, as John 1 continues to unfold, how John puts it this way, beginning in verse 4, "In him," and he's speaking of the Word, who was in the beginning and who was the beginning, the Word who becomes flesh and dwelt among us, the Word who is Jesus of Nazareth, God incarnate. "In him," John writes verse 4, "was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from John, his name was John, from God, and his name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone who was coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him." In other words, the world did not ultimately understand him, comprehend him, or accept him. And so there in the very beginning, John still in one sense channeling Genesis. Because remember, after "in the beginning," the way Genesis 1:1 reads, what's the first thing God does in Genesis 1? God says, "Let there be light." And so John, still by inspiration, a new Genesis, a new creation, a new work of God where we're changing keys in the symphony, where we're changing major chapters, major sections in the story. A new beginning is dawning. John goes back and says, there's another light that comes from God that ultimately is God. God created the light in Genesis, and John's Genesis, God is the light. And so in a very real sense, the Bible begins and ends in light. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Light is the first specific thing God made. What's interesting is, again, John, who writes the end of the Bible in Revelation by inspiration, at the end in Revelation, where John by inspiration depicts a new heaven and a new earth because God is making all things new. John, who writes a gospel in the tune of a Genesis creation, is given by God the role of writing the beginnings, the glimpse of the consummation of the new creation, depicts the new heavens and new earth in Revelation. And here it is pointed out that in the new heavens and new earth, there is no sun. You've read Revelation 21 and 22. You know how the story ends. In the new creation, there is no sun. Why not? because God himself is the light. And the light of the eternal place where we will dwell with God forever is God himself. And what John says at the beginning of his gospel is at the beginning of the story, when God begins to make all things new, when God begins to change the key in the symphony, when God begins to take the story up a level, when God finally begins to set in motion the eternal plan he had before the foundation of the world, this is what God always intended, that he himself would become the light of the world. In the new creation, in eternity certainly, but for a brief time, the light, John says in his gospel, for a brief time, that light, God himself, was in this still fallen world. Life became down and became man, and light was the light, or the life was the light of men. And so this is the framing of John's gospel. This is the big picture. So often we read gospels and we read the Bible and we look for moral applications. We just want some sort of takeaway, some sort of immediate application for some specific thing we can do in our lives tomorrow. Or maybe some specific worldly thing we need to stop doing in our lives immediately. Don't wait for tomorrow. Stop doing something bad today. And there's certainly a place for that. But sometimes what we need to do is we need to go back to the 30,000 foot level, and what we need to allow the Bible set the larger picture, furnish our imaginations, give us images and metaphors, ideas and concepts by which we can fundamentally, at a deep level, think about our life in the world, God's work in the world, what's going on big picture, what the real struggle is. I'll give you a hint. The real struggle of the world is not election 2024. The real struggle in the world is what it's always been: light and darkness, good and evil, sin and righteousness, God and Satan. That's the same struggle this year, what's going on, no matter what the news makes it look like. This is the fundamental struggle that's all it has ever been. And John brings us back to that when he says, let me tell you the story of Jesus, but let me tell you the story of Jesus in a larger key. Let me get you to think about the story of Jesus against ultimate reality itself. And that's what we want to do again ourselves a little bit this morning. We want to take that use that John has of light, and we want to think about what he's doing in his gospel and think a little bit about maybe some of the other aspects of the larger scriptural world, the larger scriptural imagination, the world of scripture that it wants to shape our minds, not just in terms of specific acts, but about how we look at life, the world, God's work in the world, our place in it. We want to do that. We want to use John's gospel and the larger scriptural world that John is working in, and just furnish our minds a little bit more, remake our minds, renew our minds, to use Paul's language from Romans 12, renew our minds at the operating system level with a healthier, deeper, divine perspective about what's going on. Light is an interesting thing, of course. In one sense, David reminded us about that in his words before the supper just a few minutes ago, about how much, the truth of the matter is, I thought he was going to talk more about air conditioning, missing air conditioning. But we all did it. He's right. I caught myself several times walking into a room, flipping the switch and saying, why did I do that? So fundamental is the quest for light to human beings. And I don't know about you, but one of the things that we, you know, in our family remembered in our time without power, and it also brought me back to when we were living this way when Ike hit some years ago. Some of you remember that as well, where we, you know, some of us went without power for even longer stretches of time. And it's this, it's fundamental, you know, light and darkness are so fundamental to life that our days end a lot earlier when there is no power. Because when the sun goes down, the day is over. And we learn a thickness, a depth of darkness that we're not used to, because normally, even when I turn out the lights in the house, my annoying neighbors got their back porch light still on coming in my bedroom. The street light's still coming in through the front door, and we're never really in the dark until we are. Light is an interesting thing. When you actually, you know, our artists study it. So fundamental is light to human life, human reality, human perception, how we interact with the world. Artists study it, how the great painters approach it, how they used it to highlight what they wanted you to see in their picture, or what meaning they wanted you to derive out of the image that they were depicting and painting. And more modern times, we judge photographers, artistic photographers, with how they use light. Anybody who's serious about photography will tell you, one of the factors they take in when they stage the shot, whether they're shooting a portrait or they're shooting a landscape. They take into account how the light will impact the picture, because light affects what we see and how we see. Light affects perception. And that's why even when we have our electric lights back on, you still see things a little bit differently in daylight than you do in bulb light. That's just how it is. And so it makes it all the more amazing then that the Apostle John, at the opening of his gospel, says the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us as Jesus of Nazareth was the true light, gives light to everyone, and he's come into the world. It's as though John again is wanting us to see his retelling of the story in terms of, again, Genesis. This is what's going on. And Jesus, what John is trying to say, see. And this is what he's going to be saying throughout the unique way he tells Jesus' story, because I think as many of us are aware, John's gospel is a very unique telling of the Jesus story. He has a lot of events, a lot of miracles, and a lot of teachings of Jesus that he alone tells. Why? Because he wants us to see how Jesus is the light of the world. And when you read John's gospel and you haven't done it lately, go back and do it this afternoon or sometime this week and look at how often John suddenly, not on every page, but it pops up every so often, John works light and darkness. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Why? Why does John emphasize it, or why does John throw it in? Because Nicodemus is still in darkness. He has not yet bowed the knee to confess Jesus as Lord. He is not yet. He's wrestling. Jesus is going to talk with him about the new birth, but right now Nicodemus is in darkness. That's why Jesus will jibe him a little bit. You're a teacher in Israel and don't know what I'm saying to you? Man, you're in the dark. You've been reading the Bible and you didn't get it. Or similarly, John's gospel, when Judas goes to betray Jesus late in the book. Jesus and Judas have their interaction, what you do quickly, and Judas gets up and go. And then just out of the blue, after this stunning conversation where John makes sure we know that Jesus knows what's going on with Judas and what he's doing as he leaves the supper, then John just throws in almost randomly, and it was night. Why does John, we already know it's night. Why does John do that? To emphasize it's not just about the literal time of day. It's about the spiritual reality of what's going on. Judas has chosen darkness and what he does in the dark. And Jesus will be arrested in the dark. Why? Because it is the hour of the power of darkness when Satan and sin and Jesus come into their final confrontation. That's what's going on. And so John just out of the blue almost breaks up the story. It was night. Yeah, I got that, John. Why? Because light and darkness is the fundamental struggle. When God began to create, John reminds us, he made light first. He is light. And so John wants us to pick up on that. And Jesus, ultimately, what John wants us to see, one of the things that John wants us to see, and maybe we get this, maybe we know this, but too often maybe we forget this, that in Jesus we see ourselves as we truly are. That's why it's painful to listen to Jesus sometimes. That's why people got angry at Jesus sometimes. That's why people got sad around Jesus sometimes. Because if you spend long in the company of Jesus, he being the light is going to force you to see yourself for what you really are. And he's going to force you to see the world for what it really is. And that can be a hard thing. And so John, again, uniquely in John chapter 8 and verse 12, John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus said to them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Not just because a hurricane knocked the power out. You will not walk in spiritual darkness. You will not walk in lies. You will not walk in a self-deceived stupor. You will see yourself and you will see the world for what it really is. You will see clearly and you will see truly. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And Jesus knew who he was in that regard. He knew that he was the light of the world, that he was God in the flesh, and that he was living the truly human life. He was revealing, he was shining a light on what we were created to do and be in the way he lived when God first made man in his image. And the prophets, of course, because they prophesied of Jesus, they understood this aspect of his coming as well. We don't often think about some of the prophetic texts about this because usually we're looking for prophet proof texts about some sort of aspect that identified Jesus as the Messiah. But the prophets in some lesser known sections understood and recognized that Jesus was coming to be a light to the world. And so for instance, in Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 1, behold my servant, God has Isaiah write, "In whom I'm uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." That's what makes him Christ. That's what makes him the anointed one. The spirit of God has come upon him. "I have put my spirit upon him," God says, "and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He won't cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to people and spirit to those who walk on it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people." And look at what he says next. "A light to the nations." What kind of light? "To open the eyes that are blind." Think about John chapter 3, and again in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, who comes to him by night, who's a student of Scripture but doesn't get it. And Jesus says, again, "You're the teacher and you don't know this." "A light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to none other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass. New things I declare." See, that's what John's doing. He wants to tell the story of Jesus in the key of the new thing that is happening. John knows what he's doing. Of course, the Spirit's helping him out. But John knows what he's doing. New things have come. And John says, "I want to tell you the story in the key of new things." But of course, John is telling Isaiah, "Before these things spring forth, I've told you." So nobody should be surprised. And again, that's why Jesus can say to Nicodemus, "How have you been reading the Old Testament? And you don't know this if you're the great teacher you think you are." Because it was all there. And that's what light does. It shows you things that maybe you didn't notice in the darkness before. You ever been in that situation where you walk through a room and you flip the light on and you begin to realize in the dark you almost walked into something and didn't even realize you were within a hair of tripping or falling? I've done that. I bet you have too. That's what happens. Light shows you things you didn't know were there in the darkness. And it's amazing how that works. It's interesting, in theme park parlance, when Disney World being kind of the quintessential, kind of gold standard for a theme park, it's interesting that in theme park parlance, a lot of those Disney rides are called dark rides. Not because they're scary or dark in that sense. It's the happiest place on earth, after all. They're called dark rides because the rides depend upon darkness and then using lights to depict where they want your attention on certain characters or certain scenes or whatnot. And so I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but next time if you go to some sort of theme park, notice when you go on these kind of rides that they take you into the dark. Space Mountain just isn't Space Mountain once the lights are on. In fact, you begin to realize this is actually a kiddie coaster. What makes it kind of crazy is it's dark when you ride it. And that's why you get whiplash when you get older when you ride it. Because you didn't see the turn coming, but you're only moving like 20 miles an hour. You ride your bike that fast if you're pushing it. But in the dark, whole different experience. That's what light does, the difference between light and dark. And Jesus is the light then that shows God's nature over against the fallen world that man has made. You realize, don't you? I hope you do, that the world that we live in is the man-made attempted counterfeit creation. We took God's good world and we built our own reality with it. That's the essence of what sin and the world is. And that's, by the way, in John's gospel, when he talks about the world, that's what he means by the world, not the physical stuff of creation. What he means is the society, the civilization, the culture that man has created in his own image to live in rebellion against God. We live in a world of our own making. And so here comes Jesus to reveal that world, to shine the light on that world, to show us the true nature of sin and all its ugliness, because he, again, is the light of the world. To show us how low we have fallen from what we could have been, what we should have been when we look at him. He is the true light who shows us the way back to God, the way out of this mess that we have made, how to get out of this world that man has made. He is the light of God that shows us the new age again that God will bring. And so back to John chapter 1, where John keeps going. He was in the world, not just physically on earth in a sense, the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. John kind of puns there, plays a little bit in that verse with different senses of the world. He was in the world. Was he on earth? Yeah, he was on earth. But more that he was in human society. See, the world was made through him. That's the physical world. Yet the world did not know him. Back to people, the world that we have made. Earth knew what it was, knew who he was. I mean, after all, when he told the wind and the waves on the sea to be still, what did they do? They were still. And what did his disciples say to them? What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, the wind and the waves knew who he was. That world knew who he was and obeyed him. The world of men did not know him. And so he came to his own. He came to his own people for whom he had been prophesied and foretold for millennia, going all the way back to Abraham ultimately. And you, all nations, will be blessed. The Jews should have been looking for this guy. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, John writes, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. That's the stuff of the world. Either the physical world, where you are physically born of your mother, or the will of the flesh and the will of man. The world that we make, where we decide what we want and when we want it and how we're going to have it. They're born of God, on God's term, God's way, God's world. But again, the world rejects that. And John works that rejection, not just of him as such, but of the light itself. In John chapter 3 later on, the light itself is rejected. This is the judgment, John writes, that light has come into the world. God offered us the truth. He offered us reality. What God does in Jesus says, let me flip on the light switch of reality. And you can see yourself, you can see sin, you can see how deeply broken this world is. But the good news is, I'm not going to condemn you for it. I want to save you from it. That's actually the good news too. But the challenge of the light is, you have to accept who you are and what you've done. And we don't like that. We don't like it. And so that's the issue. That's the judgment, John writes. The light is coming to the world. God flipped the light switch on. Space Mountain is seen for what it really is all of a sudden. And it's ugly. And it's boring. And you're sitting there when you're stuck on the track saying, I can't believe I paid this much money for this. God flips the light on. You say, this is what the world really is. And this is what we really are. But people love the darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Because it's painful to see the truth about ourselves. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to light, lest his work should be exposed. Again, when are we worried about our house being robbed? At day or at night? We get this. But whoever does what is true, in other words, whoever lives in accordance with reality and righteousness and the way God created life to be lived, whoever does what is true, they don't mind coming to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I'm not afraid of the light and I don't despise it if I'm trying to do what's right because I want to see clearly, I want to fix my life, and I have nothing to hide. I have nothing to hide because I'm trying to do what God says. And so when God shines a light on my life, I'm not trying to hide. In fact, I want God to see my righteousness, not because I can save myself, but because I want God to know I'm trying to do what he created me to be. There are always a few who do come. There are always a few who will let themselves be revealed for what they really are so that they can obtain the true life that goes with God's light. The interesting thing about this and so doing is that God's people then become God's continued light in the world. When you live God's way, you will shine, continue to shine light on the darkness of the world, the wrongdoing of the world, just like Jesus' own life did. And that's why Jesus would say famously in Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, you become the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under its basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's why you don't mind coming into the light. And when you do that, you become light. And that's part of the teaching as well. And again, this is nothing shocking. This was all in the prophets. Again, why Jesus is shocked when he shines light on Nicodemus, that Nicodemus doesn't know this. Isaiah chapter 60, arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of God is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light. When you do what you're supposed to do, you will be the light of the world. God shines light on you so that you can become a light to others. Isaiah saw it all. God showed it to him already. Nations shall come to your light. Kings are the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and the Ephah. All those of Sheba shall come. They will bring gold, frankincense, good news, the praises of the Lord. The flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nabaoth shall minister to you. They shall come with acceptance upon my altar, and I will beautify the house. And what you see in those last couple of verses is with the coming of the light and the Messiah, did you catch the frankincense and the line about flocks being brought? When shepherds and foreign kings start showing up, you know you found the light who's to come into the world. That sound familiar? Yeah, a different gospel writer told the story that way, because the light had come into the world. It began in the birth of Zion's king, who received the gold and the frankincense from the nations, who then tells us that now we are the light of the world as he was, the city set on the hill. We show God's light to the world once we have come into the light, just as Jesus, the light of God made flesh, did. And the world will, for a while, at least as long as this age lasts, often reject us in our light, our reflected light, just as it rejected Jesus, the true light. But the age will dawn when the new heavens and new earth come in their fullness, in which our light, our reflecting of God's light to the world, will bring all glory, not so much to us, but bring all glory to God with whom we will live forever. And so still in Isaiah chapter 60, going on to verse 10, Isaiah foreseeing all of this in a slightly different key. Foreigners shall build up your walls, their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath, I struck you. For a while we, even the righteous, suffered for our sins. But in my favor, I have had mercy upon you. Think about what John writes in John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have life. For a while I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be continually open, day and night shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of nations with kings led in procession. For the nation, the kingdom that will not serve you will perish. Those nations will utterly be laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come, bending low to you. And all who despise you shall bow down at your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And then God finishes this scene where the Messiah creates a people who become a city. And so in verse 19, this sound familiar? The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. That sound familiar? You read that somewhere else in the Bible a little bit later on? Yeah, that's what John's channeling when he writes in Revelation, how the beginning of the coming of the light that he told in his gospel comes to its fruition at the very end of time. The light has come into the world. And so the sun shall no more go down, nor the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. Your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous, possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord, and in its time, I will hasten it. And so John begins writing his gospel and says, it's time. That time has come. And John, by inspiration, finishes what he does in Revelation, saying, and a fuller time is yet coming, when God will bring what he's begun in Christ to its full completion in the end. And so the time hastens when the light of God will be seen by all and be all. The light will lay bare in judgment all that the world is and all that we are. And so, John chapter 12, right as Jesus' passion begins, this is what Jesus says, understanding all of this. Deep in the thought world of the prophets who have foretold him, of the word which he himself actually is, knowing what his role in his work is, that it's not in one sense just purely saving man from his sins. It is the ultimate struggle of good and evil and God and Satan, of light and dark. He says this, now is the judgment of this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. And so the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And indeed he does. He just does it in two comings. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? And Jesus says to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Make your coffee before the lights go out. While you have light and you can see, do what you need to do, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. You've been there? Some of us were there just a week or two ago. Some of us live there and live in the darkness. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And so there it is. That's the ultimate challenge. That's the struggle. That's the call of Jesus to the gospel in John's gospel, the way John tells the story. That's Jesus' gospel call. That's Jesus' invitation at the end of the sermon. Walk in the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have light, while you have a chance, while you have life, while you have time, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. It's interesting when you stop and think about this. This is where we begin to wrap it up. It's interesting when you think about other places of light and darkness in the Bible. I think back to the plagues of Egypt. You remember 10 plagues, God's struggle with Pharaoh and his arrogance. Who is the Lord that I should let his people go? I don't know this God. And so the plagues come one by one, slowly escalating in their intensity, their severity, and the consequences. And early in the plagues in particular, there are subtle jabs at Egypt's gods, the Nile, and things like that. But as the plagues escalate, and you get later and later in the cycle, it goes beyond just purely subtle jabs at Egyptian culture and Egyptian religion and how weak and impotent it is, how nonsensical it is in the light of God's truth and God's reality and God's power. With a strong and mighty arm, he brings his people out of Egyptian bondage. As you get later in the plagues, they also become even more deeply theological than cultural and religious. As you get deeper and deeper, ultimately the 10th plague, we all remember what that one is. That's the death of the firstborn. And that one makes perfect sense because earlier in Exodus, God said that Israel was his firstborn. Pharaoh had tried to destroy God's firstborn. Pharaoh tried to destroy Egypt. Remember, Exodus begins with Pharaoh saying, kill all the baby boys. It begins with Pharaoh literally trying to destroy Israel, God's firstborn. And so God ultimately, at the very end, in the 10th plague, come complete full cycle. God destroys Pharaoh's firstborn and all of Egypt with him for the audacity of what he's done and his refusal to repent. But the plague right before that, the very last one, the very last warning shot across Pharaoh's bow before death itself was the consequence, was darkness. I don't know how you thought about that and about the ordering of the plagues and the relation between them and the growing intensity. The last plague was darkness before death. And it's important to go back to Exodus and look at how, by inspiration, God had Moses tell that story in Exodus chapter 9, the 9th plague. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. Not the darkness you and I deal with when the sun goes down and the electric street lights go on. Or even the darkness of a couple of weeks ago when most of us still had a flashlight or a cell phone or something to at least give us a couple moments of darkness so we could fumble our way through the house in the night. A darkness that can be felt, God says. That's what I'm sending. And so Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. I'll tell you, a couple weeks ago, it was hard, but it wasn't that dark. Most of us still fumbled around in the night if we had to. But what's interesting is what the rest of that verse says. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Why? Because they walked in light, because they were God's people. The world walks in darkness while the children of God have light. Jesus says, you can be sons of light. When I hear what God did to Egypt, the kind of the last warning shot before death itself came to them, He let them walk in a darkness that could be felt so deeply. They couldn't even function anymore. They couldn't even move. It reminds me of one metaphor, one image of God's ultimate judgment and damnation. That they will be thrown into outer darkness where there is no light, because there is no presence of God in the sense of light anymore, where God has finally removed the gift of his presence from us so thoroughly that all you have left is the outer darkness, a darkness that can be felt, a darkness that is, in fact, eternal death. And so walk while you have the light. Believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And so just a little bit later in John chapter 12, Jesus put it this way. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, verse 44, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my word and does not keep him, I don't judge him. For I did not come to judge the world. I came to save the world. That's why I've come this first time. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. And you will go from the darkness in which you live in this world into the outer darkness of eternal death. Pharaoh in Egypt walked there once, God showing in a down payment, I can do this and I will do this. Jesus saying, I've come, my last best offer to man. I'm beginning to make the creation of which the sun never sets and it never goes dark. You want to be in that creation. You want to be a son of light. You don't want to dwell in the outer darkness forever. And so if you need in some way to heed the words of Jesus, whether that's obeying the gospel and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins on the basis of your confession and repentance, or whether it's the fact that you're already a child of God, but you are walking in darkness once again, and your light reflects the destruction that comes from walking in darkness, we'd like to pray with you and help you in whatever we can. Why don't you share the spiritual need in your life as we stand and as we sing?